Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 16, verse 1. All right, ready to go. John 16, verse 1. We'll take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God, if any of us need it. This is a time for self-reflection. If there's any mental attitude issues, problems, difficulties, details of life that are bothering you, now's the time to set that aside. Any sin circulating around there in that mental attitude, now's the time to just simply acknowledge that and turn in humility to so that you are humble and teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have to gather together and to hear your word and for your tremendous grace. We thank you that through your grace you have given us things that are beyond imagination. And as we study them, Father, as they are revealed to us here by our Lord for the first time presented as recorded as in the Gospel of John in the upper room, we thank you that you have given us a window into this night so that we can see the first breath of a doctrine and a truth that goes beyond anything that has ever been seen before, and which we earnestly, Father, look to delve into so that it changes our hearts in the way that you and your will have set for us. And we do ask that you will do so through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, John 16, 1. These things our Lord says, I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. Now, stumbling would be the opposite of walking. And so this mystery doctrine, these things, which are beginning in John 13, which is the mystery doctrine, are given so that we'll be kept from stumbling during this age. And of course, we all stumble, but we can all pick ourselves back up in grace and get walking again and not have a lifestyle of stumbling, of constantly falling. And so we have with us here the mystery introduced. And then he says, in warning them, which is the same as we have seen with suffering that comes during the church age, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And the everyone is not just the Jew in the synagogue, but the Gentile. The opposition against the early church comes from both camps. Comes from the Romans, comes from the Gnostics, and also comes from the Judaizers, which are Jews. And it comes from another group, the Epicureans, although they're not really violent. But certainly they will be attacked, as everyone is during the church. For anyone who wishes to follow the will of God or to walk godly, they will be persecuted. And so that comes from everyone or all walks of life. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. And that is the key. And we actually did study this verse before we went into the angelic conflict. And that is just a stated simple fact, is that knowing Christ, then you would know the Father. As they asked him, they said, it was Philip who said, show us the Father. And he said, Philip, have I been with you so long or so short, really, right, that you don't even know that seeing me is seeing the Father. And John writes that in his prologue in the beginning of his gospel, that Christ is the revelation of the Father on earth. And what we're going to see is he's going to introduce here, the Son can't be fully revealed until he's fully revealed as a man, as incarnate. And he can't be fully revealed until his work is finished, and that he is resurrected and ascended and seated at the right hand of God. Now, in victory, he can be fully revealed. We can't reveal the full victory until the victory is accomplished. And now it is. And so what is given to the, because he's not going to be here now. He's not here. He ascends. And what is given to every member of the church is God the Holy Spirit. So God the Holy Spirit is going to reveal the Son. And if you know the Son, you know the Father. And so with this magnificent plan of grace in the church age, we have a relationship with all three members of the Trinity. And certainly we know that they indwell us. We also have a walking relationship with them, an ability to know, an ability to see into, as it says in 1 Corinthians 2, the very deep things of God. And it's the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that gives that revelation of the deep things of God. And so this has been given to us, and it is an amazing, amazing gift. So many gifts are amazing. Your regeneration is amazing. the inspired Scripture is amazing. This is not a commentary, right? There are a lot of commentaries. You can grab some great ones. Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, which I'm using a lot now for my study on God the Holy Spirit. Walrude, one of my favorite theologians, wrote a whole book. Walrude wrote a whole book on God the Holy Spirit, a big, thick thing that is just packed with anything and everything detailed from the Scripture. But these are commentaries. As wonderful as they are, you know, some people will expound on one thing and omit another. You know, why? Because we're of error. It's led by the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit, loving the Word of God, but we're not 100% knowledge. And some of us would omit some things. Some of us have prejudice in certain areas that haven't been overcome. And so a commentary is great. But without this, it can never be checked. And so if God after the redemption of man, said to the apostles, "All right, you've seen it, right? You heard about it. You just write down whatever it is you think. Tell the church your interpretation of what you've seen." And it would be chock full of error, and we wouldn't know where the errors are. But God did not leave it to that. Through God the Holy Spirit, all Scripture is God-breathed. And so what we have in the original language is the inerrant Word of God, in which by the free will of those men that were used, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, to record exactly what God wanted recorded. And so we can say of it with confidence, this is the work of God the Holy Spirit now. It's a stupendous work. That Scripture that you have in the original languages, which we have. Isn't it funny that God preserved the original languages? Not funny, but you know, there are some people out there who said, the King James is all you need. It's inspired by God. I'm sorry, the King James is not inspired by God. It has error. One glaring one in Romans chapter 8, in fact. But you know, God didn't leave it to that, because that would be of error. God has preserved His original languages, and we have them. And so we have exactly what God has intended us to see. And so we can take that as one of the stupendous gifts, regeneration. You know, God the Holy Spirit also provided the incarnate Christ. You know, who came to Mary to impregnate her with the body of Christ? And it was God the Holy Spirit. And so God the Holy Spirit is responsible for the living Word, Christ incarnate. He's also responsible for the written Word. And it's that same one who is he's also called a creator. He's a restrainer in the world. He gives life. He is the Spirit of truth. Title after title after title that reveal His deity indwells every single one of us. So Christ continues. Now that comes from verse 3, knowing the Father and the Lord. That's all by means of the Spirit and the Word that He has inspired. But these things I have spoken to you, again, mystery doctrine, that when their hour comes, in other words, when the disciples really feel the persecution and Christ isn't there to defend them, you may remember that I told you them. So why does that help? Well, it's because you have sufficient power. If Christ said, "Look, I have overcome the world. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. I'm going to give you my peace, and I have overcome the world. You're going to have tribulation in the world, but I've overcome them." So when this happens, you can remember that I told you this was going to happen. And if Christ knew it was going to happen, then my Lord, my husband, my Savior, my High Priest has given me the sufficient power and beyond sufficient, overabundant power, overabundant grace to handle the persecution that is directed. They did so, and so can we. We have the same power. The disciples don't have any more power than we do. We have the same power. They had different gifts. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning. Why? Because I protected you this whole time, because I was with you. But now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you asked me, "Where are you going?" Now some see a contradiction here, and this is where we're going to pick it up in our study of the Gospel of John. And of course, we're going to be on another tangent very soon. Some see a contradiction here, since Peter did ask him where he was going. So it would seem odd, and especially those who say, well, see, John got it wrong. It's hard for me to believe that the Apostle John, just a few sentences earlier, wrote something different. He'd have to be insane or have lost his memory. John 13:33. Go back to that. Ross, can you give me slightly more volume, please? Thanks. John 13:33. This is where he starts to introduce it. And he says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say to you also, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, agape love, that you also love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. Now, Peter is given an answer, correct? But it's a partial one. Christ didn't say where. He just said it was a place where Peter nor the Jews could follow. But to Peter, not he didn't say this to the Jews, but to Peter, when I'm saying Jews, he's mentioning unbelievers at the time. He said that Peter would follow later. So he does answer the question, just doesn't say the exact location. All right. Is he playing games with Peter? Not at all. It's what God wants from us to seek. That's why I titled this Search for Answers. Grope for Answers. And we'll see why. Peter absolutely quits on this question. He doesn't ask again. It's not recorded that he asks again. And so what does that mean? Well, it's certainly not because Peter's shy, right? We see Peter all the time opening his mouth and putting his foot in. And then later, after Christ tells them that he's going to prepare a dwelling place for them, and that later he would receive them unto that place, then Thomas asks a question. Look at chapter 14, verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? So what does Thomas ask? Directions. He's asking for directions. We don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Comes to the Father, right? There's a hint. He's already said it, by the way, to them, that I'm going to return to the Father, and after 3 days I will rise. He's told them these things, that he's going to Jerusalem to die and so on. But they have a terrible problem with accepting all of this, and that's why they had to see it. That's why he told them, don't run, stay in Jerusalem and see the manifestation of the beginning of the church. They had to see the aftermath, and of course they had to be filled with the Spirit, and all of it would become a lot clearer, as the Spirit does with us. But when they were filled with the Spirit at Pentecost, did they know all things and all truth? And in fact, the revelation of the mystery to Paul would come just a few years later. They didn't have it all, not at Pentecost. They had a tremendous confidence that grew that they didn't have before, and tremendous insight into the things that he had already taught them, especially this night. But they didn't have 100% wisdom. And so none of us do. Neither did they. They had to learn and learn and learn because they don't arrive. They recorded what God wanted them to record, but we wouldn't say that any of them had 100% full knowledge. Even Paul said, now that we know in part, but then we'll know fully, meaning in eternity. So Thomas doesn't push the question either. So we don't know the way. I'm the way, the light, the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Oh, so you're going to the Father. Where, you know, there's no pursuit of it. And why is that? Well, it's very easy to answer. The sorrow in their hearts has made them completely self-absorbed, and they're thinking of themselves rather than Christ. And in fact, Christ, who is a man of sorrows, is thinking of them and them alone. He's not even thinking of himself. He's thinking of them. He's going to pray for them. He's teaching them. He's instructing them. And this is just a few hours before he has to face his hour, which is his trials and his cross. And so what does when sorrow wouldn't become? Now, we all have sorrow from time to time. Of course we do. But sorrow can turn into eyes on self. And we all know it. Self-pity, pity party, party, potty. They're both the same. And that with time with that, spending that, there's a spiral of self-absorption. And there's just something very simple about self-absorption, is that it limits your vision. Self-absorption limits a believer's vision of the eternal things that have been given to him. We lose sight of them. In fact, it's right here in the scripture. It says we have to understand that we're not the center of the universe. None of us are. We're not even the center of the plan of God. We are part of something and someone that is much, much larger and much, much more important than we are ourselves. Have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, the one who humbled himself under the hand of God, under the will of God, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even when he was here incarnate, he wasn't absorbed with himself. He said, I came to serve, not to be served. I came to do the will of the Father and submit to that will. And he didn't even get trouble in his heart, knowing that the cross was looming those 3 years of his ministry, until the few hours before. In Gethsemane, in Matthew 26, that's when he says, Father, if it be thy will, let thy cup pass from me. That's just a few hours before. He didn't ask that a week before or a year before. The trouble in his heart didn't come until right before. And so what this is when we realize that we're part of something that is much larger and part of someone that is much, much larger than ourselves, it produces, genuine humility. And it's one of the divine virtues that God has asked us to have. Now, I have this on the board, but I've decided now once I want to go there. Go to 2 Peter, please, chapter 1. I still don't want to break out my reading glasses in public, so I'll be squinting. Second Peter 1. Look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these promises, he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises, by these his excellence and his own glory, everything that he's given us. He has granted us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. That Greek word, moral excellence, is one Greek word. It's arete, and it means virtue. And so in your diligence, applying all diligence, in your faith, what you believe, supply virtue. And in your virtue, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness, or being well devoted to God. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. Now this word short-sighted, it's only used right here. It's one of the, what they call a hapax legomena. And so what he says is in 1 Peter 1:9, for he who lacks these qualities or divine virtue sees only himself in worldly matters as they apply to him. Short-sighted means you only see as far as your nose, and that's where you end. Right? So it's all about you. And this happens to all of us. We all fall into it. Every one of us. However, when we find ourselves in it, and we will again, we recognize that this pity party or sorrow that has turned to self-absorption has actually limited my sight. Can that help me? Or is it going to make it worse? And it does make it worse. It's just going to compound it. And so what is the solution? faith, virtue, knowledge, godliness, self-control, brotherly kindness, which is Philadelphia, love for the brethren, and agape love. This is the application of doctrine. Now, these things, he says also, verse 9, well, you have it right there. I could read it and not squint. He says also that you've forgotten his purification from his former sins. This doesn't mean to say that you've forgotten that you're saved. It means to say at that particular moment, while you're filled with your self-absorption and your sorrow, as the disciples here in the upper room, they've forgotten who they are. You've forgotten who you are. It's a lost identity. All of a sudden, I see myself as the flesh, a slave to the world, not liberated, not free, not in Christ, not one who is part of Him. You know, all of these things would lift me far above the details of life. And for these disciples, if they had any inkling of, or really respect of the concerns of Christ, they would have been long-sighted and not short-sighted. And long-sighted keeps digging. See, short-sighted looks for a quick solution or a quick answer. When he doesn't get it, it leaves it. You know, short-sighted is short attention span. It's the same thing. Now, if I only see as far as the nose of my face, and so when I look for something and I don't get immediate relief, well, do I keep looking or do I turn back to something that is, I'm going to go looking for immediate relief and not a long-term vision? See, a long-term vision has me thinking of heaven, eternity, who I am, who I will be, you know, in resurrection body, the finality and temporariness of this world. The whatever has caused me sorrow is going to go. It's not going to last long. It's a momentary light affliction. And so he says in verse 10, I should have put this all together. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his election and choosing you, who you are in Christ. And the election is the inheritance that has been given to every believer. It's part of our position. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Now, he's talking, of course, about a lifestyle of stumble. All of us stumble here and there. But he said again, and you go back to John 16, these things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. He is teaching them the doctrine that leads to divine virtue. It can only be revealed after the work is finished and the Holy Spirit has been given to all mankind, all who believe in Christ, to give them insight into the by the Holy Spirit, to see the Son and know the Son, and therefore know the Father. This is not an option pre-cross. They have shadows, they have prophecy, they have rituals, they have feasts and festivals. We have reality. The real Christ incarnate, in union with the real Christ resurrected and seated, and indwelt by the very real God, the Holy Spirit, who has inspired all Scripture, and who is a creator with the Father and the Son of the heavens and the earth, indwelling us. The one who gave us the incarnate Christ by through Mary, by his seed, and therefore you have a relationship with him that leads you to the Son and to the Father. And so now there is a walk with the Trinity, and that is the privilege to every believer, no matter who you are. Now all that sounds pretty neat. And if I had my eyes on that, instead of my own personal sorrow, and then I would lose that sorrow quickly. Would the circumstances change? No, they usually don't change that quick. Hallelujah if they do, but they usually don't. But this would change. And that's why Christ said, I tell you these things, so that you will be kept from stumbling. So back in, I forgot my point. Self-absorption makes a person look for quick answers and quick results since they are short-sighted. Instead of the eyes of the heart being enlightened, if you remember Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you may see his calling and electing you and what the power of his resurrection. Heart enlightened. But when sorrow turns to self-absorption, the heart is not enlightened by that, but the heart has cataracts. I don't mean the car. And no, no joke is coming. What is a cataract? Self in the world. The Apostle John wrote in Revelation 3, the seventh of the seven churches, he said to the Laodiceans who thought they had everything. They were rich, the things were going well in their lives, they didn't have many problems. Plenty of money, no problem, pay the mortgage, no problem, have extra, have lots, you know, everything's going kind of good. So they thought they were okay. And they were rejecting or being lukewarm, is what he said, with the word of God. Basically, lukewarm is apathetic. Just don't care, whatever. And he said to them, buy eye salve. To do what? To take the scales off your eyes. Because there's scales over your eyes and you can't see any farther than the nose in your face. And that scale is the flesh that has been crucified and the world that has been overcome by our Lord. Now, their time of destruction, our flesh will be at physical death, and the world system will be destroyed when Christ returns at the second coming. So, though we're in the midst of both, we have the flesh in us, and we dwell in this world that has already been overcome, what has been given to us through our Trinity, the love of them, is a peace that goes beyond understanding in the midst of it. These are things that we're told to concentrate on. These are the things that we're told to practice. These are the things that we're told to set our sights upon and not the circumstances of our lives. There's a far, far, far higher calling than just getting the details of life all straightened out. And by the way, we all know this if you're old enough. If you've got a problem in one detail of life and then it's finally finished, whether you conquered it or you didn't, but it's over, there's another one coming, right? And it ain't going to be that long before it comes. And if we don't have, if we're short-sighted, we're going to be like this. You know, we're tossed here and there as we're told not to be, but to be anchored. And that takes long-sightedness. And so how are we going to get that? I mean, to get long-sightedness, sheeples, that's a new term. I stole that from Kelly Ginther. We're sheeples. How am I going to get this long-sightedness into such things that are divine? I'm studying God the Holy Spirit most of the day today, and I am just blown away. The things that if you told me, did you know that? I would have said, yeah, I know that. But this time around, every time you come around to something like this, it's different. You guys are going to love it. It's beyond exciting. Our relationship with Him is giving us the opportunity and ability to see, though we're in a finite world, into divine things that are infinite and eternal. And in no way we're doing it without Him. The church, you, me, powerless without Him. So back to John 16:5. But now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? The where is heaven, but more specifically, at the right hand of God, as is prophesied in Psalm 110, verse 1, the most quoted verse in the Bible, where the Bible quotes its past verses. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. This is written 1,000 years before the birth of Christ by David. And they all knew it. There's not a Jew growing up in that area, at Galilee, wherever in that area, that doesn't have this verse completely memorized. They sang it. It's well known. And Christ actually brought this up to the Pharisees in one of his arguments with them. But their sorrow caused them to forget all this. It caused them to forget about the place where Jesus was going. They didn't pursue their questions. They didn't ask again. They didn't search. They didn't seek. God says, seek for me with all your heart. It's not that He's hiding from us. He wants us to feel and see what dedication is. We sheeples, things come easy to sheeples. They take them for granted, don't they? If things come so, so easy to us, we take it for granted. It's not that God's trying to make it hard. It's not that God has puzzles in His book. as that God has written in depth of himself in his word. And it takes time. It doesn't take, I would say, hard work. It just takes time and dedication. This is a danger for all of us, since this subtle mindset carries with it hurt to others, meaning self-absorption. It carries hurt to others and also, of course, damage to ourselves. So sorrow turned to self-absorption causes many sins that hurt others and quench any peace from the Spirit of God. Now, there's no room for guilt here either. Right? We all have been in it. We all will be in it. But to recognize it and to be able to make the right adjustments in our system of thinking is truly the power of the grace of God and God the Holy Spirit. And that's what God wants for us, not to continue to dwell in it. And know that, and I've done it. I hate to think of the past sometimes comes into my memory where I've hurt people. By my words, by my actions, because I was completely self-absorbed as a believer. And I can't take that back. However, that is not something I want to continue to do. And it's not because the motivation to not want to hurt others, you know, and rather have brotherly love, brotherly kindness, fruit of the Spirit, is not earning points with God or rewards with God. It is this is how our Lord is, and this is who the new creature is. Now, we're told not to walk in the flesh because we're not that anymore. We're commanded to walk in the light because we are children of light. We're commanded to act sanctified because we're already sanctified forever. We're commanded to live as a justified, reigning in justification in our lives because we're justified forever. The motivation that God gives us is, this is what I've made you to be now. This is who you are. Come to know who you are by coming to know my Son, and the Father says me, and then you will know who you are and we are. And then your motivation will completely change in accordance with God's will. So sorrow turned to self-absorption causes many sins that hurt others and quench any peace from the Spirit of God. So he says in verse 6, but because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now these things said would should have been tremendous joy. And you know what? They were later on when they understood what he said. The difference between John, you think John writing this, because he's the only one who writes this. They all were there, so everybody knew of it and talked about it and taught it. But John's the first to write it, and he writes it very late in his life. This is written about 90 AD. It's one of the last books of the Bible to be written. And do you think John has sorrow in his heart when he's writing this? Somewhat. 60 years later, John has full understanding of what all this means, and he must have written it with just fondness, but also saying to himself, wow, I wish I knew then what I know now. But we all say that. Right, we can't go back in the past. You know, what you know now, if you could take your mind, your doctrinal mind, and take it back some years past, would you be the same? Would you look at things the same? Would your periphery, your sightedness be the same? Of course not. It wouldn't even be close. But we can't go back and do that. But we sure can apply what we know now. So these things should have given them tremendous joy, but they have sorrow because they just don't understand the things that are said. And understanding takes time. Deep understanding takes more time. Changing our lives from ignorance to cognizance in areas that are important takes time. Comprehension of the mystery doctrine, it should be slow. Right? It would not be a life. And by the way, when we say slow, right, we're talking about our lifespan. So when you say, someone says to you, how long have you been studying the Bible? 20, 30 years. What are you, slow? I mean, come on, you can read it in a few days. Well, if you stayed up all day, but you can read it in a month or a year. What's wrong with you? Well, it's relative, isn't it? Time is relative. And the unbeliever Einstein knew that. according to our lifespan, plopped down in the center of human history, compared to all of human history, pretty short lifespan. Compared to eternity, it doesn't even show up. It's not a blip on the radar. So when we say, wow, this is taking a long time, you're just thinking of your lifetime. And by the way, what's your rush? Where are you going? I mean, where would the excitement be in learning about God the Holy Spirit yet again if you had full, complete wisdom of all that is God the Holy Spirit? It wouldn't be exciting at all. God knows what he's doing with us, and it takes time. Change should be slow. I mean, deep inherent change is always slow. Change doesn't come quickly. You know, I mean, in your heart. Change at salvation happened like that. But change of all these neurons and these wheel tracks that we've had for years, you got to rework those wheel tracks, and it takes time. It would take years and years for them to understand what Christ revealed to them in depth this very night. And that's what is required, is to know it in depth so that it becomes a part of me and not just superficial knowledge. Superficial knowledge does no one any good. It has to be in depth. It has to become a part of me. And that's not memorizing scripture at all. It's knowing. Many who hear doctrine want to understand it immediately. And I remember this too. And I've also seen people do this. You know, they got problems, they got whatever. I mean, we're not large enough here to have, but even our visitors haven't stayed very long. But the ones that we've had. And I think part of the time it's because people come in and they want to know, you know, what is this thing? Where's all the music? Where's all the gatherings? Where's the meetings? Where's the singles group? Because I'm single and I'm here for a girlfriend, you know, that kind of thing. And people are looking for that. And all my years at Grace Bible Church, I saw that too. People come because they want something from the church. And what that thing is, if it's wisdom of doctrine, then you got it. That's what we have here. That's what we're offering. But if it's anything else, then they don't get what they want quickly. That's short-sightedness. And if people don't get what they want quickly, what do? They leave and go look somewhere else. It's short attention span. I used to tell my chemistry kids all the time, look, just focus and concentrate and you'll get this. But they don't get it quick. So they feel, I'm stupid, I know I'm stupid and all this. And they won't spend the time. I said, just spend time with me and you'll get this. Give it time. Work the problems out. Yes, you're going to make mistakes, but you'll get it. It's not hard to get. But there's no patience. There comes frustration. And so they shut down. And Christians do the same thing. And so what happens is, Satan, very smart guy, angel, offers all of this stuff, which is Christianity light, to all the world. Yeah, you know, don't get over there where they're studying doctrine. You come over here and there's going to be some music, some entertainment, some meetings, some food for you. We're all going to hug you. We're going to talk nice to you in low tones. And everybody's going to be nice. No one's going to be in a bad mood because you can't. You'll be called out or you'll be embarrassed. No one comes in cranky or hungover. We don't have any of that, right? We just got nice people. And we'll take care of your kids. We got programs for the kids. We'll take them on trips. We've got buses and all this. And that's fine if the Word of God is magnified first. But you see, the solutions to life are not in buses or prep school rooms. The solutions to life are in the Word of God. And so what happens is the simple platitudes of Christianity become enough. For whom? The short-sighted. And they don't want it. So, superficial knowledge. I love it. You know, I remember when I first started out, I wanted to know everything. I wanted to know it more than everybody else because I was arrogant. And I wanted to know as much as I could so I could tell people how much I know. And I didn't know nothing. I just did not know a thing. With time comes change, and with time comes wisdom. And wisdom takes a lifetime. Superficial knowledge is quick. Christian platitudes, you know, quick little message. Let's meet once a week, quick little message. How are you going to get in-depth knowledge of the Word of God? How are you going to get in-depth knowledge of the mystery doctrine and all its magnificent gifts to the church and to you personally? And how to use those things to your advantage to conquer life with them? It takes a lifetime. Isn't it funny that Christ didn't start his ministry until he was 30? Perfect man. Now, we're not saying he was slow. I'm sure he was at the top of his class. Anyway, something heard and not understood concerning something that is important makes for a disturbance in the soul. It's a human condition. It's a fallen condition. Something heard. Say something. Somebody says to you, this is really important. Here, I'm going to tell it to you. And you don't get it at all. It makes you disturbed. It's arrogance. It's pride. And, you know, if it's so important, I should really know it. And it didn't come to me the first time, even the second time it was explained to me. I think all of us at the start of our spiritual education have gone through this. That we see things in the Word of God that are, we're told or taught things in the Word of God that are really, really, really important. And we don't come to understand them the first time, the second time, and the third time around. And so a lot of people leave it. They leave it and they go to the superficial. They go to the platitudes, the, you know, Christianity light. But for some, there's a glimmer seen of eternal life that is given, even in the smallest amount of understanding, seems to make some believers dig deeper. And certainly these 11 guys in the upper room, because Judas is gone, who are really scared, sorrowful, and not too bright about what's going on, they're not going to quit. As Peter said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. You see, Peter saw a glimmer of something that can't be found anywhere else in Christ. And so he wouldn't quit. And for some that happens and for some it don't. And there's no way of understanding the reason why. And so when they see it, they search for it with all their hearts. And that be they become teachable, humble, and they spend their lives getting wiser and wiser. And life becomes so exciting because your education's never over, right? Your growth is never over, no matter how old you are. Some of you are old, right? And you're still learning, you're still growing, you're still excited to hear the Word of God again. You know, it's amazing. And I feel for you. I'm sorry. I'm just kidding. I just wanted to say something funny. Now, I think of it, too. I mean, I'm approaching 50. I'm like, 50? Oh, that's old. When you were a little kid and you saw someone introduced themselves, hey, I'm 50 years old, you'd be like, wow, you smell of death. Woo. Right? You're old. But you realize it's not even close. And we exit, well, this is just the beginning for us. We exit this earth, it's eternity, resurrection body. We're all just little kids, really. Just the bodies don't work for too long. So the believer, after a crash course or a quick fix, usually doesn't remain a student of the Word of God, and they either quit on Christianity, though they're eternally saved. That's why we've got to get rid of that song. Or they settle for a church-teaching, superficial Christianity that always conforms to the world system. Superficial Christianity conforms to what the world, you know, what do you want to get you in? In fact, even at Dallas Theological Seminary, now courses are taught on that very thing. Liberal theology snuck into that place many years ago. And it's a shame. It's really a shame because some of the greatest theological minds of America have come out of that place because it was the Word of God and the Word of God only that was magnified there for so long. And when it happens. And we must be careful about that because it's happened to local assemblies over the years. And so superficial Christianity will always conform to world systems. And world systems have no power. They have no ability. They're part of the system that is an enemy of us, of Christ. You're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of Christ. That's in 1 John, speaking of believers. And so it's a terrible, terrible system Only God's system has the power and the freedom to give us what we all crave. So certainly years from this night, every one of the disciples in the upper room will say, I only wish I knew then what I know now. And then the upper room would have been a time of joy. It would have been a celebration the way it was supposed to be. But alas, right, they made it. They wrote. They did great. All of them did, as far as we know. And they had their bumps and bruises along the way. We all do. That's why, again, wisdom, it takes a lifetime. You know, especially believers who really want it, and you know that's a great thing because you won't quit on it, are the ones that beat themselves up the most for not doing it all the time. And you got to realize, you got to grab onto your position like you're hugging the cross for dear life, and know that was your flesh. It's still with you. It's going to be with you to the day you die. Lay it aside. Don't beat yourself up about it. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You've got to apply that verse, Romans 8:1, and give yourself grace like God is going to give you grace. He said in Hebrews 10, your sins and your iniquities, I remember no more. Why? Is it because, as someone told me, he doesn't see them? I'm like, you know, God's omniscient. He sure as heck sees them. Because if you say, people who say that think you now know more than God does. Because he has all knowledge and you see your sin. We all see our sin. Well, we see some of them as if God doesn't see them. When he says, I don't see them anymore, it means that it's not on your account. None of them are. On your ledger of debts was taken and nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:13-15. Nailed to the cross. This, the ledger of the debt side for all believers is clean. And on the asset side, it's full. It's the fullest sheet of assets that's ever been seen by any creature, angelic or human, but now in the church age given to all. All. I mean, it is really quite astounding. And if our eyes are on that, you see yourself, you failed. Okay. You beat yourself up about it a little bit. Okay. I do the same thing. I was like, you can ask my wife, but please don't ask my wife. I do the same thing. I have my bad days, right? And beat yourself up for it. Why am I so stupid? Why did I do that again? Blah, 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 blah. It's your flesh, right? And your flesh is crucified, but it's still in you. And it's going to take over from time to time. Don't let it continue taking over and just in grace lay it aside. And that's what you do when you claim promises about that position, about what was done, about the fact that God has no sin on your ledger at all anymore. And you can move on from it and rejoice as the disciples should have here. So Christ again begins to explain to them why it's to their advantage that they go away. I'm sorry, that he go away. Verse 7. No, you guys stay. I'm going. It's last call for me. You stay. That's the Irish translation of John 16. Anyway, sorry. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. It is to your advantage that I leave. For if I do not go away, the Helper, Parakletos here, is one of the titles for God the Holy Spirit, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And this is one of the reasons why cults and other denominations who call themselves Christians do not believe in the deity of the Holy Spirit, because they say, well, if Christ sent him, he's obviously under the authority of Christ. Yeah, but the Father sent Christ. So now Christ isn't God. And the Son has to reveal the Father. Well, why can't the Father reveal himself? Well, wait, is there no God? You know, that kind of, the progression, sorry, that's my own. I know, I forget you're here sometimes, I really do. So we're going to see this in the doctrine of God the Holy Spirit. They serve one another. And in the Trinity, service does not mean lesser in any rank whatsoever. So who's sitting in the chairs or really reclining at the table, and who's washing their feet? Right? Who do you think's the one who has honor there? Who's the one above the others? Right? Service in the Christian way of life does not make anyone lesser. In fact, as Christ said, it makes you greater. So after the ascension of Christ, the Holy Spirit will be sent to all believers. And so we have to ask ourselves this question, of which I have four reasons. Why is the Holy Spirit more of an advantage to them than the physical presence of Jesus Christ? And their reasons are enlightening. Again, after the ascension of Christ, I should have a comma there, the Holy Spirit will be sent to all believers. Why is the Holy Spirit more of an advantage to them than the presence of Christ? Christ can only be at one place in the incarnation. Of course, in his deity, he is all present, omnipresent. But in his incarnation, he can be at one place at one time. So the church is going to explode all over the Roman Empire. And so here's a person in, you know, Spain who believes in Christ as his Savior. And here's a person in Turkey who believes in Christ as their Savior on opposite ends of the empire, of the Roman Empire. And, you know, who gets to hang out with Christ? Who gets to be closer? It's kind of things like this. And it's all because the work is finished and the atonement is done. Now Christ, the victor, must leave. Not stay, he must leave so that the church can be. So, first thing, though, is for the disciples. Again, I have four reasons for this. I've actually numbered these. They had to first see in the reality of his death, burial, and burial, resurrection, and ascension, and then understand it through God the Holy Spirit. That they didn't believe, though he told them that he was going to die, they did not accept it fully. They were still pretty shocked, hiding. When they were told that he was resurrected by Mary, they didn't believe her. And he told them that he was going to rise on the third day. He told them several times. And just was all this was too much for them. The fact that he was God in the flesh was hard for them. You know, and same for his family. Same for the Jews. The Jews welcomed him into Jerusalem on the back of the colt. Hosanna, Hosanna, all that. They welcomed him. But they wanted an earthly king to kick the Romans out. They liked Jesus a lot. But when he claimed to be God, which he did often, they picked up stones. And I'm sure the disciples had a problem. Well, you know, needs faith of a mustard seed and say they're all saved. Of course they are. But to come to a full understanding of, I mean, do you understand the hypostatic union if you try to look at it without faith and without God the Holy Spirit? Eternal God, finite man, and one person forever? I don't. I believe it by faith. I have a picture in my mind of Jesus, the deity, Son of God, and I have a picture in my mind of Jesus, unfortunately, I've seen so many hippie pictures, I can't get it out of my mind. But, yeah, he's kind of long-haired, beard, whatever. And I picture him in his resurrection body, I picture that. But the two in one person forever, God and man, beyond me. And it should be, beyond all of us, our finite minds. It has to be met with faith, and encouraged by God the Holy Spirit, and they, before his death and burial and resurrection, they didn't have that. So they had to see it, like the guys who were walking on the road to Emmaus, talking with Christ in his resurrection body, and he showed them from the Old Testament scriptures why the Christ must suffer. And in fact, it is in the Old Testament scriptures that he would be mighty God as well, prophesied by Isaiah. So by his departure, his death and ascension, by having these great facts before their very eyes, they would be led by God the Holy Spirit to see more fully the design of his coming than they would by his presence. While he was with them, notwithstanding the plainest teaching, their minds were filled with prejudice and error. They still adhered to the expectation of a temporal kingdom, even after his resurrection. You bringing the kingdom in now? No. And were unwilling to believe that he was to die. when he should have actually left them, they could no longer doubt on the subject. I'm leaving. Where are you going? What's the way? And, you know, there's a couple of them that are there at his ascension. And up he goes in the clouds of the air.
So I can't go that way.
Can we go the way?
No.
Ain't going that way. Well, we thought it was on earth, I guess. Right? They had to experience this, see it, and then have God the Holy Spirit reveal to them its importance and its reality. Same is true for us, isn't it? I mean, we are post-cross. We have the Scripture. We have the Gospels. We believe the Gospel. And your mind, if you're a positive believer, you came quickly to an understanding that, yes, he died and was buried and resurrected and ascended. You believe that. But what about the reality of the Christian way of life as God has asked us to live it? Did that just come to you like that? You were just like simple faith first time you heard it? Or did it take experience? Did it take trying your way and doubting and trying your way again and doubting that God's way was better than your way? Didn't it? Sure. And for all of us, it did. And we tried it our way. And no, it don't work. And so, same for us. We see the reality of our errors, not as if God needs us to sin. He doesn't need it to be revealed. But we in our fallen state have to see the fallenness of our fallen state. Because we don't believe it. Not in the beginning. You're depraved, 100% depraved. You can do nothing without me, God says. Well, yeah, well, I can do something without you. But then it takes time. You recognize, well, I really can't. And when you recognize that, God the Holy Spirit is your teacher, mentor, that makes it so clear and so plain from the Scripture. Right? You sit in Bible class, message comes that applies, or a few verses, part of the message comes that applies, and you've been, you know, fighting this for however long, and all of a sudden the message comes through, and God the Holy Spirit just makes it so clear. That's God the Holy Spirit. This understanding was accomplished by God the Holy Spirit within them as well. So we'll close with this point here. It's funny how affliction's been coming up a lot lately. And I'll say again, keep your fellow royal family in prayer. There are several that I know that are going through affliction now and not deservedly. There's plenty of that going on in here, the deserved stuff. No, you didn't laugh at that one. That was a joke. No, I mean undeserved suffering that people, not just here, but also emails that I've gotten. And, you know, how funny is it that, well, not funny, but how precious is it that God gives us the word before we need it? It is often needful that God should allow us to be visited with severe affliction. And I say allow us. He doesn't bring it, right? He allows it to happen. He is not one who brings evil in anybody's life. That would make him the author of sin. And it pains me that so much of Christianity don't see that. And they see God is needing sin, or we needing sin. We do not. It's a result of our fall. And we have to see the fall. You know, when the world disappoints us, it's not because God needs the world for you to see that. You need to see it. Because we put our stock in the world. He's already warned us that the world's got nothing to offer. And so we look to the world for fairness, for utopias, for this to work out and that to work out. And you know what? There's a lot of evil people out there, and a lot of people are fighting with each other and can't get along and are selfish and evil, and I'm one of them. And, well, you know, there's nothing in this world that's going to be a system that works out. It's just not. So what do we see? Well, in the world, disappointment. All right, good, you've seen it. But God doesn't need that for you to see him. It's just that you've been looking at that for so long, you haven't looked at him in whatever area. So the disappointment of the world causes you to see the world for what it is. And then God can say, all right, you ready to look at me now? And that can be the plainest of truth. Right? Just your position in him, which we call plain, but it's really not. None of these truths are really plain. But and severe affliction, before our pride will be humbled and we're willing to understand the plainest truths. him leaving for the disciples is a severe blow to their lives. They've given their lives to follow him. And now he's saying, I'm out of here. They're destroyed. I mean, I can put myself clearly in their shoes. I talk about my arrogance in the past, but years ago, when Pastor Bob would taught on this, I'd be like, well, I wouldn't have done that. Not me. I'd have believed the whole thing. Yeah, that's because I have a gospel and I've already learned it. But I put myself, and even with that, like, Jesus, don't go where you're going. Can I go? It would have been the same. All of us would have been exactly the same. Just so disappointed and so, like, punched in the gut. And he says, look, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't, the helper doesn't come. And so it's the affliction to remove their pride and humble them to what? The plainest of truths. That there's a program here in God's plan that you guys are such a major part of, these disciples. It's going to be the 11 of the 12 apostles. You're such a big part of this, and you're going to recognize later what a big part you have in this and how much I wanted to bless you more than what I had seen, ear had heard, and what had entered into your heart when you were with me. There was something in your heart that you thought was going to be the blessing that I was going to give to you. And in fact, it's far greater than that. And so we're going to have to allow some affliction in your life before you're humbled to the point of seeing the plainest of truths. And that's a real, real important thing. So why the Holy Spirit later? Why the after this? Because these guys have to see it. They have to see it for themselves. There's no way they can communicate it by means of God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. We thank you that you have brought to us your truth again tonight by means of this scripture and the beauty and preservation of your scripture that you have maintained. We thank you for all that you do and for all your blessings in our lives. And we ask that you challenge us in Christ's name. Amen. Bye.